For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're still focused on Jesus, and we're going to look at how he loves, but we're going to look at how he loves through anger. So if you're hoping to hear about how to love as Jesus loves and the power for that love, then if you'd like the lesson, I'd be glad to give it to you later if you give me your email. But I'm assuming that we just, for a variety of reasons, maybe need to hear about anger. And again, I don't know any of you personally, so there's, except for a few of you maybe. But yeah, I'm just trusting that's what the Lord wants. And there's a variety of reasons. What I'd like to do is a couple of things, and forgive me for, this is my last session, so I'm going to try to, for those of you who have been with me all day, I'm going to try to pull some things together, and it'll make sense to you. And for those of you who are just coming in going, I thought what I was here for the power of love, I apologize. I'm just trying to bring everything to a head and a close. One of the things that we've been saying from the very beginning today is that our ministry, I serve with a ministry called See Jesus. The ministry was born out of a desperation of a man named Paul Miller, who had everything taken away from him, and all he had was Jesus. He went into a very deep study, just out of personal hunger and need, to look at the person of Jesus, primarily in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And out of that study developed a class for his high school son at the time, and then eventually out of that developed a 48-lesson interactive Bible study that our ministry trains people to do all over the world. And so while they were forming this ministry almost, I think it's 18 years ago, one of the earliest board members, a man by the name of David Pallison, he said, Paul, you should just call it See Jesus, because you're always saying, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And so in the last session, just as a point of review, we looked at the fact that when we lose sight of Jesus as a person, and we're not necessarily talking about is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Yes, he's 100% God, he's 100% man. We're not talking about those categories. What we're talking about is Jesus walked on this earth and he was the perfect, most beautiful embodiment of love. And one thing I mentioned last session was that all morality and truth that has any bearing on life as we know it has to eventually be embodied in a person and in a narrative. Why? Because of the way we're created, we are people that embody truth, and we and our lives unfold as a story, just naturally. And so if truth, let's take love as a truth, remains up here and never actually engages me as a person or the people around me in the life that I live, then I haven't truly known love. And so as I mentioned last session, you don't really know foot washing until you wash feet. We can do a whole training session about foot washing here, but it's not until we get down, smell people's dirty feet, and literally wash them, do we really know foot washing. Same thing about Jesus. We can know a lot about him, which is extremely important. What the councils of Chalcedon said, studied theologians, what the Bible says, fully man, fully God, extremely important. But it's not until we follow in his footsteps in obedience, faith, and love will we truly know Jesus as a person and personally. And so when we're missing him as a person, then we are not only less connected to him personally, but we are less personal. And so our Christianity becomes very disconnected from people. So one thing I wanted to mention, because it came up at the break, and I meant to mention it, we ran out of time, was there was this ongoing conversation between Paul Miller and Johnny Erickson Tada. And Johnny had emailed Paul and said, Paul, why do you think the church has been so ignorant and overlooked the disabled? And Paul's response, and you'll see this email interaction in a book that Paul is publishing, it'll be published, Lord willing, next year, called The J-Curve. Paul said, "It's at its heart, it's a theological problem. And what he meant by that is he went through a series of answers, but one of them was, we've lost sight of the person of Jesus. When we no longer encounter Jesus as a person and we don't know love, we don't know how to love, and we don't know how to see people. And so one of the things that happens is that people who either are different from us, make us uncomfortable, or of a different ethnicity, or have a disability that we're not used to, we are more naturally inclined to not treat them or see them as a person, but more rather than a problem. And I shared earlier that my daughter is disabled, and I'm guilty of the same thing. I say I love her, so I'm going to help her, but I never ask her, do you even want help? And we looked at, or I just mentioned, how Jesus, it's interesting when he sees Bartimaeus, who's been born blind. Everyone knows Bartimaeus wants to be healed. And Jesus comes up to him and doesn't say, well, I'm going to heal you and then move on. He says, what would you have me do for you? And so Jesus embodied love, and he saw people as who they are. And so that's something I just wanted to emphasize, that as we begin to see like Jesus, we will begin to notice people that intentionally or unintentionally we just never really saw before. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm just, forgive me, I'm just kind of, this is my last session, so I'm just throwing stuff in, and we're going to get to anger, which many of you didn't even come for anger, but yeah, you're angry about that. That's why we're talking about that. But I just want, this is me just being a proud dad. My daughter, how many of you had sat in on a Loving Life sessions in the past when I did them? Okay, some of you know the story of my daughter. We adopted from China 6 years ago, and she has a disability. And one of the things my wife did recently is she taught a VBS program for the children at our church, and she used lesson one, which many of you sat in on, as a template. So she taught the children how to see like Jesus, to feel, get in their shoes, literally they were putting on other people's shoes, feel this compassion, and then move to action, and they literally did something for a variety of different groups of people in the church. So in preparation for that, my wife asked my daughter, Eden, would you want to give your testimony so that the kids could understand what it's like to be in the shoes of a person who has disability? Surprisingly, she said yes. So then as we got closer to the time, she had second thoughts, and we decided we would just do a video. So they showed the video testimony, and it was a way of the children, and then even the adult leaders, of actually seeing her as a person. And it was the first time that some of them said, I've always seen her physically, but I've never really thought she's a real person with real feelings and real needs until I just sat down, was somewhat forced to watch. I think I wasn't planning to show that video, and part of the reason I think I wanted to was because I was in pastoral ministry for 20 years, and I can't get rid of the pastor in me. So we've been talking a lot about Jesus. We've been watching him this morning and all day, but I just kind of want to exhort you, especially, forgive me again if you're coming in fresh, you know, but for those of you who've been with us all day, to exhort you to not be afraid to look. Because as you begin to look like Jesus, you will see people you never knew were there. Jerry Borton is on our staff working in the area of disabilities, and he's wheelchair bound with cerebral palsy. And he was saying one of the things that struck him about this video was, he said, at one point, at the beginning, I was so focused on Eden's inability to talk, but at one point I completely forgot about that, and I was just engaged with her as a person. And so one of the things I really want to encourage you to do is look for the outsider, the disabled. I mean, this is Jesus' words to the host of the party. You invited all the wrong people. Next time, go out to the outsider, into the byways and the highways, and pick up those who are disabled. I mean, you can fill in the blank. Look for those who are on the margins of your church community or your home church. Look for those who are unlike you, or maybe even in your mind, unlikable, and begin to see them and put yourself in their shoes. And that means getting to know them as a person. It doesn't mean you go and talk to them because they have a disability. I don't want people to come talk to my daughter because she has a disability. I want people to come talk to her because they want to get to know her as a person. But sometimes for her, the disability, or maybe it's someone's ethnicity or their financial background or whatever it might be, may just seem like a hindrance. But once you break through that very easily, you discover they're just a person just like you and me. And so I really believe that's an opportunity that you have both as an individual and as a church to really walk in the footsteps of Jesus in that way. Any thoughts or questions about that? That's just me going into pastor mode for a little while, and I contained it for the first two sessions, and then it just, it kind of came out, and I'll stuff it back down a little bit, and otherwise we'll be here for another 2 hours, and I'll be preaching and whatever. And so one of the things that, I knew that was going to happen. One of the things that we looked at the beginning this morning, for those of you who are this morning, when we were looking at the pattern of Jesus' love in Luke 7, and we talked about this birthday cake. What's the first step? Help me, please. Looking or seeing at the bottom of the birthday cake. What's the next? Compassion. And again, this is all in Luke 7 as well as a lot of other places where it says over and over in Scripture. He saw them. He looked upon the city of Jerusalem. He felt moved or he felt compassion. And then the last thing, action or serving. And so I just made a confession this morning that with my own daughter, my tendency is to jump out of love to action. So I'll help her before I even look. And when we mean look, it doesn't just mean physical. It means we call it, we incarnate with a person. We get in their shoes. That's what Jesus did with us in John 1:14, is that he enfleshed and lived amongst us. And so part of what Jesus models is looking before even acting, and that's why he asked Bartimaeus, what would you have me do for you? Instead of saying, of course I know what you do, boom, and let me heal you and move on. The minute we forget the person and we don't see them, we don't not only have compassion, but we see them as a problem to fix and then move on. And so Jesus did that all the time. Jesus was totally inefficient. He missed Lazarus' healing because he stopped because a woman had touched his cloak. But love is inefficient. So if you're going to love in this way, the reason why, at least I don't like to do it, is because it's not efficient. It takes too long to sit and listen to my daughter, literally sometimes. But if we do, we miss the heart and the eyes of Jesus. Well, one of the lessons early on in the person of Jesus study is on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you see literally in that parable, it actually says that the two that passed the beaten man, they looked away. So, the minute I don't have to look over there, then I don't have to feel badly, and then literally I don't need to do anything. But if I look, then it's a risky thing. Because then I might actually see them as a person. I might actually feel bad, and then I might actually feel like maybe I should do something. So that's a great point. Any other thoughts? Again, this is way off the cuff. Or not way off, but it. I do want to get to anger, and partially because this study on the person of Jesus, it's easy to say Jesus is so loving, and we looked at in the first unit the compassion of Jesus, which is totally true. But Jesus' love embodies also honesty and anger. So we saw in the last session, if you take Jesus out of the center of compassion, then anything goes. Whatever I love and whoever I want to love and whenever I want to love them goes. And it's no longer anchored in Jesus. So if you have you should have a little half sheet. And we're gonna go through probably only half this lesson, but I want to give you a counterbalance to what we had this morning as we looked at this birthday cake of compassion. Let me start with a question. As we think about anger, what generally can make anger go wrong when it comes to getting angry? Sure. We get angry for the wrong reasons.
Throwing things.
Throwing things, yes. You're talking third person, right? Not first person. Theoretically, hypothetically, you've heard people throw things sometimes. Yeah.
Unwillingness to listen.
Sure. There's an unwillingness to listen. Mm-hmm. Very self-focused. Yes. Emotion controls us. Sure. It becomes personal. We attack the person, not necessarily just their behavior. Someone was raising their hand over here.
Oh, we're not loving when we're angry most of the time.
Sure. It's not motivated by love.
You make sweeping accusations.
Mm-hmm.
You're gonna say things you might not mean otherwise.
Mm-hmm. I mean, these are all true and great answers. I think generally, if I was to put these into categories, generally, if we look at, let's change the color here. Look at this one. These are kind of an overreaction. I'm afraid to tell you that throwing things is probably an overreaction most of the times. These are generally more out of a selfish motivation. Or a pride. And then a third category might be something called, probably on the other end of overreaction, is something called denial. We kind of simmer, kind of passive aggressive. Let's look at good anger in Jesus' life. As you look, you should have a half sheet. It's a combination of one, it's one story that's drawn in all three synoptic gospels to kind of harmonize the whole story using Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It says, on another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled, Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, the Pharisees watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Matthew 12. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Mark 3. Then Jesus said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Matthew 12. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Jesus said to them, to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Mark 3, 4 through 6. Now as we look at this passage, let's kind of see how the different writers, what they noticed. Luke was a physician. What does Luke mention that seems to coalesce with who he is? What detail or details? Yeah, he notices the hand is shriveled. Why does he notice that? Luke is a doctor. Mark, we know, probably developed his gospel from at least from the testimony of Peter's sermons. Knowing Peter was an emotional person, what does Mark focus on? The drama, yes? Yeah. Peter, who's probably recalling this account to Mark, is noticing the anger. And so Mark mentions Jesus' anger. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were usually well-educated and fluent in several languages. How does this, we see this evident in Matthew's account? Pardon?
The value.
The value of everything, right? He's also noticing Jesus' teaching and the logical effect. And so we kind of get this picture, this rich picture of Jesus, the multifaceted picture. What's the Pharisee's attitude toward the disabled man from the beginning of the story? I'm sorry? They despise him. They're using him. Someone say? it's his fault or it's his parents' fault that they sinned. And what is Jesus' first response to the Pharisee's question?
He turns to the man with the shriveled hand.
He turns to him, and what does he have him do? He has him stand up in front of everyone. you've been listening. Yeah. What, by even before addressing their accusation or their question, he says, stand up. Hopefully, where are the Pharisees' eyes now?
On him.
On him. You already answered it, but why would Jesus want them to look at him? To begin to see him as a person. Jesus is on the offensive, and so instead of being afraid of the Pharisees' opinion, he deals directly with them. And in effect, he says, you want to talk about this man? Let's not talk about him as if he's not in the room. Let's have him stand up so we can see him. And so he fearlessly walks into their trap by, instead of moving towards them, he moves toward the man and has the man stand up. What they're treating as an object, Jesus treats as a prize and someone to be honored and to be appreciated. After the man stands, how does Jesus try to ignite the Pharisees' compassion? What does he do? He tells a story. So what's the point of his story? Or what is his story in a nutshell? Yeah. Your animal falls in a pit, you take care of him. Why wouldn't you take care of this man? As Jesus is using this illustration and telling the story, what's he trying to do? Because remember, they asked him a question. And he's saying, well, first, please, sir, please stand up. And then he says, you take care of your animal, why wouldn't you take care of him? Yeah. Yeah, he's pleading with them. He's appealing to their common sense. Like, your sheep falls in the pit, you're going to help the sheep on the Sabbath. Wouldn't you help this man? Jesus is using a standard rabbinical argument where you move from the lower or the lesser, that being the sheep, to the greater, that being Jesus, or that being this man. He does the same thing when he tells the parable of the persistent widow and the wicked judge. And he says, there's the persistent widow banging on the door all night, please help me, to the wicked judge. And so he uses that as a comparison to say, wouldn't your heavenly father even listen to you? So some people say, well, is Jesus calling his father a wicked judge? But that's an example of saying, even a wicked judge will listen to a persistent widow. How much more would your heavenly father listen to you? Here he's saying, even you guys would save your sheep. How much more shouldn't we want to help this man? How does Jesus teach them to follow the golden rule? What is the golden rule? Yeah. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so again, he's using the sheep as, look, you wouldn't want to be treated this way, let alone you wouldn't even want your sheep to be treated this way. Jesus repeats the Pharisees' original question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? How does Jesus change the meaning of the question? What's the intent of the first time it's asked by the Pharisees? They want to damn him, they want to judge him, trap him either way. When Jesus repeats the exact same question, what is he doing and how is he using that question? Yeah. Yeah, he's kind of pinning them and he's pleading with them. He's almost like, look, you guys would take care of your sheep. Let me pose the question back to you now. And they're kind of being pinned to a place where it's like, the answer is obvious. And how do they respond to Jesus' plea for mercy on the man with the crippled hand?
Silence.
Silence. They refuse to answer their own question when it's posed back to them. They refuse Jesus, refuse to give Jesus that permission to heal this man. So what are their hearts like? Hardened? What direction is their hearts? Yeah, it's turned this way. And so, what is Jesus' response to their silence? He's angry. Just to actually hear that makes some of us uncomfortable. Jesus was angry. What two emotions does Mark mention that Jesus feels? He's angry, distressed, or grieved in other versions, right? And so Jesus feels grief or distress, and he feels angry. Now, for some of us, that's actually relieving, because for the right or the wrong, we also at times, at least some of us, feel grieved and angry. Just as a reference point, as we did an exercise this morning, how might Jesus' emotions been physically displayed? Remember we talked about compassion this morning? How might Jesus have looked at this point? What's his eyes look like? There might be a scowl. Have you ever pictured Jesus with a scowl on his face? We talked this morning about how, or this afternoon, I get them mixed up, where the old movies of Jesus, it's almost like he's floaty and he's emotionless. I mean, here's a picture of Jesus that may have a scowl on his face. Yeah, he might have his hands on his hips. I mean, he might just be kind of, I don't think he's like this. But he kind of floats in the movies like that, you know, no matter where he goes. Yeah, I mean, there's a movement of mercy. He's pleading with them. He's giving them a chance to see that. First he says, see this man. And then he says, you take care of your own sheep. Wouldn't you take care of him? And then he poses the question back to them. And at that point, his heart is grieved and it's angry. Which emotion comes first for Jesus? We're not fully sure. And we don't know. But if it is grief, the Greek text shows that Jesus' anger results from being grieved at the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. And so at the most basic level, why do we grieve? Something's wrong with the world? And what feeling invokes the grieving? Loss, it is love. Sadness. I mean, we grieve when we've been hurt. Someone's in pain. Did the Pharisees hurt Jesus? Who were they hurting? The man. Jesus' response illustrates the process of good anger. Anger can be a good reaction to pain. So, as a Christian, we are not called never to be angry. It would be sinful for Jesus not to be angry at this point. Do you realize that? There are times when we sin if we do not get angry. To be a compassionate person means, by definition, that we have to open the door of our hearts to anger. B.B. Warfield says, it would be impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of wrong as indifferent and unmoved. Precisely what we mean by a moral being is a being perceptive of the difference between right and wrong and reacting appropriately to right and wrong. The emotions of indignation and anger belong, therefore, to the very self-expression of a moral being and cannot be lacking in the presence of wrong. So if I left you this morning with the compassion of Jesus, and then in the second session we showed how if you take compassion and detach it from Jesus, then anything goes. At the same time, it's important to understand that love is not just compassion, but its counterpart is also honesty and anger. Because if it's rooted in Jesus, love not only for a moral being, not only includes compassion, but also righteous anger. It's Jesus' anger at sin that drove him to the cross. And so Jesus' anger always leads to something good. So remember when we listed these three dangers, overreaction, self-motivation, and denial? How does Jesus avoid each of the three dangers? Overreaction, how does Jesus respond in today's story? Is he throwing things? No. So he is angry, but he's not throwing things. He doesn't attack them. He's actually pleading with them. Yeah, it's a slowing down. It's pleading. It's really three different ways. Stand up and see him. What about your sheep? Let me pose the question back to you. And even after all of that, they're still hardened against not just Jesus, but the man himself. They couldn't see him. And Jesus was angry, appropriately. His anger really shows only in his looking. He doesn't strike them. He doesn't throw anything. But obviously he's angry because the witnesses who recorded this knew he was angry. How does he avoid being selfish in his motivation in his anger? He moves into the situation. Who's he focused on? What's motivating him? It's the man. So he's not angry because they're hurting him. And then how does he deal with just not denying that he's not not in denial that he's angry? Yeah, I mean, he's not bound by it. He just moves forward. There's a sense that he's honest as much as possible, and then he moves forward and does what is right. And so this morning when we saw this birthday cake, where'd it go? I shouldn't even call it the flip side, but when we talk about moving from looking to compassion to action, on the other side, as we see in this particular section of Scripture, Jesus moves from looking and helping and trying to get other people to look at this man. And the reaction and the response of what's going on there actually leads him to anger rather than compassion. He is compassionate with the Pharisee, obviously with the man by treating him as a person. He's even compassionate with the Pharisees when he's just pleading with them. But then after looking at them, pleading with them, he gets angry. And then rather than taking, he does go to action to heal the man, but in many ways he is honest about his anger. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't deny it, obviously, because the disciples knew that he was angry. Let me read to you a story about Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin. You ever heard? He's the long-standing president of a very well-known university president of a well-known Christian college. And his wife Muriel eventually developed severe Alzheimer's, and McQuilkin resigned his job immediately as president in order to take care of her. He writes in his memoir, "Once I completely lost it," he's talking about with Muriel. "In the last days when Muriel could still stand and walk and we had not resorted to diapers, sometimes there were still accidents. And I was on my knees beside her trying to clean up the mess as she stood, confused by what even the toilet is. It would have been easier if she weren't so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated. Suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her calf as if it would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap, but she was startled, and I was too. Never in our 44 years of marriage had I ever so much touched her in anger or in rebuke of any kind. Sobbing, I pled with her to forgive me, no matter what. She didn't understand words any better than she could speak them. It took me days to get over it. Maybe God bottled those tears to quench the fires that might ignite again someday." Let me ask you this question. Was Robertson McQuilkin's anger wrong? Did he overreact? Was it possibly, he was grieved and saddened, but who's being inconvenienced? Obviously his wife is, but the reason he got to that point. Yeah, it's tough, it's hard for us to acknowledge. In fact, he was wrong. Because we're sympathetic, because he's trying to do something right. And in the same situation, we realize, I probably would have done the same thing. And so if we judge him, sometimes we might be judging ourselves. But Robertson believes he did something wrong, and he was shamed by his anger. And so there's a sense that when we get angry and we lash out, maybe selfishly motivated, we might even be in denial of it, there's a sense of guilt. I remember with my daughter Eden one day just losing it. I've shared in the past at different times, it was a glorious story of God's redemption to bring her into our house through adoption. But adoption ends when you bring the child home, and then it's all about family. And so adoption is an exciting blockbuster movie, and adoption is a documentary. People want to be a part of the blockbuster movie. No one wants to go watch a documentary. And so I remember one day, in all the adjustments we still continue to go through as we brought her home, was I've never been so angry at a person in my whole life. And I remember losing my own, just my voice. I don't think I ever totally was screaming at the top of my lungs, but I was very loud. And I remember, in a sense, being shocked by my own anger and then feeling so shameful and guilty about it, because she's disabled, because she came from an orphan, all of these things. But in the reality was, it was wrong. Yes, I was trying to help her, I'm trying to serve, but it was wrong. And so the funny thing is that unintentionally, I was a lot more lenient about her screen time that day. So she has an iPad, and so I saw her spending more time, it was watching TV and doing the iPad or whatever, and I didn't stop her. I just let her go a lot longer than she normally would. And it's kind of this weird thing of just trying to relieve my own guilt. And so one of the things we typically do, especially as Christians, even when we're trying to do something right, like Roberts and McQuilkin was, is when we still get angry somehow in the midst of doing that, we might deny it, and then we might be shameful, and we might either try to justify it, or in my case, almost pay for my sins by letting her have more time. And if that's you, my encouragement to you and for me is that the only way we can be forgiven is by Jesus. So the response to sinful anger in ourselves is not counterbalance it by letting her have more screen time. It's not by justifying it and saying, well, we were trying to do the right thing by disciplining her or whatever it was. Or Roberts and McQuilkin, well, I was trying to clean up her mess. What we need to do to our anger, or unrighteous anger, is bring it straight to the cross and ask for forgiveness. And then ask Jesus to help us to be righteous in our anger as well as in our compassion. Typically, for the rest of the lesson, I forgot even to hand it out. You can hand it out. Two great questions to ask ourselves when we're angry is, number one, why am I angry? Good reasons are there's injustice, there's immorality, there's hypocrisy in others, there's a hardness of heart, especially against the weak. This is Jesus' anger at the Pharisees' refusal to help someone on the Sabbath. Bad reasons are things like, I don't get what I want, something that happens that makes me embarrassed, or any other selfish motivation. So why am I angry? And then the second question is, how do I express that anger? Good expressions are doing something constructive to resolve the wrong that caused my anger, to rebuke if necessary, to fix or remove the cause of anger. Bad expressions are obviously lashing out, throwing things, and resorting to manipulation and everything else. What I just handed to you is lesson 14 out of the Person of Jesus manual. The reason I give that to you is so you have the notes. The other reason I want to show that to you is because if you enjoyed, in the brief amount of time, and I rushed through this quite a bit for the sake of time, enjoyed interactive learning about Jesus, the Person of Jesus, I want you to know it's not because I'm a brilliant teacher, but because Paul Miller is a gifted man. And our ministry has the opportunity to be able to train people how to use this study and lead other people to see Jesus, both as fully, the most beautiful, glowing part of our faith. And so, if you're interested, I think the Person of Jesus manuals are on sale. I can shamelessly plug it because I don't get any benefit from it, and neither does Paul Miller. But honestly, it is one of the only interactive Bible studies that simply looks deeply at the person of Jesus. The manual, the teacher's manual, this is lesson 14 out of a 48 lesson manual, is huge. It's on sale downstairs in the bookstore. You can peruse it at our table. If you like the PDF form, you can go on seejesus.net and get the PDF form. But we teach and train people and leaders and churches both here and abroad, amongst other things. We train them how to teach and lead interactively and help people to see Jesus in this way. There's other things we do, but this is the one I wanted to really emphasize and introduce. My motivation for doing this was not necessarily to get you to lead the study, although I think that would be wonderful. My first and foremost motivation is that you would truly see Jesus today. That if you're with us this morning, you would see his compassion from the very beginning, and the heart of his compassion in a story about resurrection, of a miraculous healing of all things. And yet you would also see his righteous anger. And you would also see the importance of what happens to our own Christianity when we lose sight of him as a person. Any questions or thoughts in the remaining time we have? Sure. Well, part of what, and I mentioned this in the last session, part of what makes us nervous is using our imagination for this, because we want to be accurate, and that's important. The text does have an accurate purpose and intent. At the same time, I don't think it's accidental that the text and the story of Jesus was presented in narrative rather than an epistle. And so as the narrative unfolds, it's the purpose of a narrative is not only to get something, truth, across, but it's also to invoke our feelings and our imagination. So getting to read narrative, especially scripture narrative, through the lens of imagination is very, very difficult. Because obviously we don't want to just say, well, I think this happened, but it's not there. At the same time, as we were doing with the widow of Nain this morning, I mean, we don't know for sure, but knowing she probably was shorter, probably. When he spoke to her, and the text does say he spoke to her, it doesn't say he yelled. He probably had to be close to her. Knowing that he's looking, he probably had to maybe get down and see her. So the text doesn't exactly say that, but most likely, I mean, we're starting to imagine. I mean, this is real stuff. This is real life. This is not just the floaty Jesus who keeps his arms out like this the whole time, and he's kind of... So how you engage scripture in that way is a very difficult thing. I think this study really does help, because Paul Miller is so insightful in trying to force us to think, like, what's going on there? So all the contextual, all the commentaries and everything is extremely important for the contextual setting. But then to get and use that to see, okay, this is a real woman who's a widow who's lost everything. So one of the things we do with our children when we pray for people, using this idea of seeing people and then feeling compassion and acting, if prayer is the action, we need to start with the looking. So if we're going to pray for a lady in our church who is suffering from cancer, the easiest thing to do is immediately go pray for her. We tell the kids as we're praying for her, let's be more specific. So without being able to talk to this woman, we ask, what does it feel like when you're really sick? Well, I get a little agitated. Okay, what else? I feel like I want people to take care of me. Okay, what else? And so we start getting and trying to imagine what it's like to be a person who's very sick. How do you feel about that? Well, I feel bad for her if she felt lonely and forgotten and you know, agitated. Well, let's pray for that. Not just that she's healed, but that she wouldn't feel forgotten. That she wouldn't. And so part of the reason I bring that up is because as we're going into this, try to imagine just being a widow. Even if we're not a woman, it's like you've lost everything. Try to imagine being a person who's had a withered hand and who's been despised by every community that he's been a part of, if at all. And then to have to stand up in the front of everybody who despises him and doesn't even see him. So part of it is trying to imagine what it would be like if I was him or her. Does that make sense? It's trying to humanize. It's just like we're not just talking about a widow. We're talking about a real woman who lost everything and is on the brink of being destitute, if not already. We're talking about a real man with a hand that he's never been able to use and probably other disability. So one of the things that, you know, Eden's video did with the kids in the VBS is they just, I don't know if they just naturally saw her as a normal little girl who has feelings and desires and everything else. So the weird thing is the video helped them get into her shoes, and then in turn that gave them greater courage to actually go and approach her, which they wouldn't do before. And so the same thing with Scripture is that I would hope that we would try to get into their shoes as much as possible, because we may not know about every single contextual detail of the culture, but we do maybe know what it's like to have and face significant loss. Oh yeah, the body of Christ is limping because we either don't invite or we don't involve every single part of the body. So just because they might look like an appendix to us, we need the appendix, because it's contributing to the greater whole health of the body. And so whether it's the disabled or the marginalized or whoever, we don't realize we're lacking. And in that, we don't present the fullness of the picture, the beauty of the body of Christ, let alone Christ himself.
Finally, somebody stood up to these people.
Yeah. Well, people ask me at times, okay, as I get to know and study the person of Jesus, there's various layers of love that include compassion and mercy, but also honesty and anger. How do I know which one to do when I'm in the midst of an argument, of a situation, my marriage, whatever it is? And the answer to what is the power to love, if you want it in a nutshell, is Jesus did everything that was perfectly loving and right in every situation because of what he says and did, summarized in John chapter 5. When he just basically says, I don't do anything unless I see my dad do it and unless he tells me to do it. And so he didn't take the man to the back. He healed him right in the front. At sometimes he set up shop and stayed and healed. Other times in Mark chapter 1, when all the town was coming in, they're excited by him, he went out early in the morning, Mark 1:35, spent time with the Father, and he took off when they were saying, we got to set up shop here. We got a good thing going. So as you're looking to love with wisdom and just like Jesus, it takes tremendous spirit-filled, spirit-led discernment. Because at times the appropriate response is anger. At other times the appropriate response is mercy. At sometimes in the same conversation, it's both. How do I know what to do? And that drives us to beg of the Father, please give me the wisdom. Lead me, guide me, tell me what to do. Because that's what Jesus was doing. He was the most dependent person who ever lived on the face of this earth. And so the most horrific thing that could ever happen to him is when he was temporarily separated, and we don't know exactly how that happened, at the cross. His living hell is our comfort in every way, everyday way of doing life, is doing life independent of the Father. So my encouragement to you, besides studying the person of Jesus, besides obeying, is pray a lot. And especially if you're in that situation, literally at that moment, sometimes you can't, you're literally, as you're in the argument, the shortest, quickest, easiest prayer is, Jesus. You know, you might have just yelled, it's like, Jesus, help me, you know? And I believe the Spirit who resides in you will guide you, but you got to ask. So let's pray, and we'll call our time. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you... that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in each of us who call you Lord, and that you sent your Spirit to help us, and we desperately need help. And so, Lord, we're in those relationships where it is most difficult to know how to love, and sometimes it's the people that are the closest to us. Would you, Jesus, help us to see your love clearly for us? Would you help us to see your love for other people clearly? Would you guide us to walk in your footsteps? At the times we need to be righteously angry, I pray that we would not be afraid to. And that we would especially stand up for those who are overlooked, disenfranchised, and abused. at times when we need to give mercy and we don't feel like it, I pray that you would give us the ability, the wisdom, and the compassion to do so. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need to look like you more than ever before, because the world needs to see you amongst, in the midst of great darkness. And we are such cracked pots and broken vessels, and yet somehow through all of those cracks, would you somehow shine? We mess up a lot, but we really do, in the depths of our heart, want to look like you and love like you, Jesus. So help us to do so. We thank you, Lord, that we can continue to know you and love you this day, and pray that it might continue to grow and that others would be blessed by it. We thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.